And I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, our shared journey to the cross continues on this fourth Sunday in Lent 2021. It's no secret to anybody by now. We've been talking about this all along. This Lenten journey traverses some difficult spiritual terrain, takes us over some arduous territory, and requires a certain discipline and a determination if we're to reap the benefits of it, if we're to arrive with open-hearted joy at that empty cross on Easter morning. But that's how the Savior, who was the original Lenten pilgrim, that's how he experienced it as well. In chapter 9, at the beginning of Jesus' trek, Luke describes him this way. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. We feel Jesus' resolve here. He knows what must be done, and he's set upon doing it, despite the cost for him. This text from Luke, with this, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, is actually an echo from Isaiah 50, from almost 800 years before. Here's what the prophet said: "The Lord helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty?" Jesus doubtless was reaching back in his soul to this text, doubtless dredging up the courage and the confidence to do what he needed to do because of the words that were spoken by the prophet about him all those years before. Now, for 10 long chapters, Luke follows Jesus' determined journey toward Jerusalem until he comes to the spot in which we find him today. The road through the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. There you see it. There's Jesus. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you've been to this place. It's typically where the tour guides will take you first, because as you'll see in a minute, it provides a stunning overview of all of Jerusalem. From one spot, you can see where everything transpires on these final days of Jesus. He moves from here to there, from here to there. And you can see the entire city, and you can sort of breathe it in and take it in, which is certainly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is lamenting, you see. From here, he has this view of the entire city, whose name in Hebrew, by the way, means foundation of peace. And he can see all the locations that will come into play in his next few days. And Jesus stops at this very spot, and he's brought to tears. He's brought to tears. Now, there's only three recorded times in the Gospels where Jesus weeps. First, the death of his good friend Lazarus. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's surrendering his life, he weeps those tears that look like blood, remember? And then there's here. There's here, overlooking the prideful city, which will itself reject him, and just as he prophesies, will itself die at Roman hands just 37 years later. Stripped bare, raised, till no stone stood upon another. And after the raising, it was burned, because some of those stones that had been in the temple were faced with gold, and the Romans wanted that gold. And so they chopped all the trees from the Mount of Olives, and they hauled them over there, and they put it on the rubble of the city, and they lit it all into an incredible conflagration, which heated the stones to such a temperature that the gold ran in the streets, and they scooped it up in buckets. No city has ever been more destroyed than that. Now, Jesus' tears here remind us of his earlier lament over Jerusalem, recorded in Luke chapter 13, verse 34. This is what Luke says there. This is what Jesus says there, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather you together, your children, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you were not willing. He weeps over Jerusalem. Because just like that hen who unsuccessfully endeavors to gather her chicks under her wings, he's tried to gather Jerusalem's children. But as he says, they've been unwilling. They've been unwilling. Seems that whenever Jesus looks toward the enemy, death of an individual or city or perhaps a church, he's moved to tears. Writer Peter Henry says this: Jesus weeps for the pain of thousands of lives lost, 1,000 years of worship gone up in smoke like a sacrifice on the altar, and 1,000,000 futures never lived for want of ancestors to bequeath life to their progeny. Of course, Jesus weeps. And his sorrowful resignation speaks to a deep wellspring of love and compassion for a people on the road to their own self-imposed destruction. No wonder he weeps. And he says this: if you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. It did not have to be this way, says the brokenhearted Savior. And yet, it is. It is. So what does Jesus mean exactly when he speaks of these things which make for peace? What is it they've overlooked? What is it possibly we overlook? Certainly he means the absence of conflict in the way that we usually understand peace, the surrendering of arms. But clearly he means more. The peace Jesus has in sight here is not necessarily some sort of societal harmony, but it exists within the broad context of the Hebrew term shalom. Shalom. Meaning grace and judgment, peace and justice combined. That gift of God which embraces salvation in all of its social, material, and spiritual possibilities. Shalom. Shalom. One of the most beautiful, rich, and meaningful words in any language. Now we get some indication of the breadth and peculiarity of this peace in Jesus' benediction in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, he says. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This peace of Jesus is singular and unique and rich and profound and broad. This peace of Jesus is salvation. But what exactly are those things that make for peace? What are those practices? What are those things? What precisely are we to do to stop the Savior's tears? The Apostle Paul gives us a clear and profound insight in the piece from Philippians that you heard Eileen read a few minutes ago. Let me read it again for you now in the context of this, and think about these as the things that make for peace. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These then are the things which make for peace. Have this mind among yourselves, which is the mind of Christ Jesus. We too have been given the chance that Jesus had. I'm sorry, that Jerusalem had. Do we recognize and welcome the Prince of Peace into our midst? It's a good question. It's a great quote from Mahatma Gandhi here. Do we recognize and welcome him in our communities, in our nation, in our churches, in our lives? Are we cultivating the things that make for peace, that nurture in us the mind of Jesus Christ? Is that a conscious effort on our part? Is that what we seek in prayer? These are Lenten questions. These are hard Lenten questions. These are important Lenten questions. These are the Lenten questions that can cause Easter to spring forth. In our text today, the broken-hearted Savior weeps. And if we're honest with ourselves, as we move yet further into our Lenten journey, we weep with him, don't we? Because we see the world we've created. We see the world in which we live. And because we know that we've disregarded the peace of Jesus' inbreaking kingdom. Because we recognize Jerusalem's faithlessness all too well in that of our nation, our church, and in ourselves as disciples. Here's the thing, though. The fate of Jerusalem had been sealed, but ours is not yet. There is still a future for us. And that future is Jesus Christ. And that future is marked by a cross. And that future is written in the resurrection. And it's potentiated as we begin to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Jesus wept for our ancient fathers and mothers, and he weeps for us. So let us open our hearts. Let us mend our ways. Let us set our spirits free in the power of the Holy Spirit. And let us open our hearts to embrace those things that make for peace. Let us come alongside our Savior with intentionality and set our faces toward Jerusalem. And let us dry our tearful eyes, take up our own crosses, and walk with him into the city and face the crowd that awaits. They need us now as they needed him before.